The title of this tape is Extortion in the Pulpit. And in this tape, I'm going to be very explicit as to how extortion takes place in the modern pulpit. And this especially is true as it relates to media evangelism and preaching the gospel through the vehicle of television and radio. In the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, it says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple of the court, he found men selling cattle, sheep, doves, and others sitting at the exchanging of money. So he made a whip out of the cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. And he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those that sold doves, he said, 'Get these things out of here. You have made my Father's house into a marketplace.'" Now, when Jesus began his ministry, his first trip to the temple is recorded in John chapter 2 that I've just read. And when he began his ministry, he cleansed the temple. When Jesus was concluding his ministry in the last week of his life, known as the Passion Week or the Week of Suffering, he again returned to the temple at the triumphant entry on Sunday morning, which we celebrate as Palm Sunday. And he went to the temple and he looked around and he came back the following day, which was Monday, and he cleansed the temple again. Now, I want to point out that there was actually two things happening in the temple that aroused Jesus' anger. You notice that the Bible said in the passages I read that he drove out those that sold the sacrifices and turned over the tables of those that were exchanging money. These people were actually extortioners in the temple of God. Now, the temple consisted of a number of areas. The first area that you would go into inside the wall was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was nothing more than an open courtyard with no roof over it. It was a patio, more or less, that surrounded the temple on all sides. This was the only place that the Gentiles could come into when they wanted to worship Jehovah God. And it was here that the Jews sold sacrifices and exchanged coins. Now, the problem with the selling of the sacrifices was this. When you came for the special sacrifices in the temple, you had to bring an offering. The Day of Atonement, the Passover, required animal sacrifices. And, for example, the Passover required a spotless lamb, a lamb without blemish. So if you were a herdsman and you had lambs, say you had 100, and you picked the very best you had and you brought it to the temple for sacrifice, the priest would inspect it. And in Jesus' day, invariably, he would find some flaw in that sacrifice. Now, if you only had 100 sheep and you brought the very best, it stands to reason that you had no alternative. So in order to provide for those whose sacrifice was blemished, there were those who sold sacrifices in the temple. And the people that sold the sacrifices were those that worked for the high priest. In the case of Jesus, it was Caiaphas. And if I brought my sacrifice and it was found to be blemished or to have a flaw, then the sellers of sacrifice would sell me another one. And they would actually take my blemished sheep in on exchange, and I would pay the difference. Now, what made that even worse was someone else could come along with a blemished sacrifice. It, too, would be turned down. They, too, would be directed to the sellers of sacrifice in the court of the Gentiles. Now, they've just taken my sacrifice in as an exchange on a perfect sacrifice because mine, I'm told, is blemished. But then they would put it in the herd and in turn sell it to someone else. So a worshiper could expect when he went to the tabernacle, to the temple, he could expect that his sacrifice would not pass the inspection of the high priest and of the priesthood. And he can also expect that he would have to buy one that already had been approved. And he would also expect to pay a great sum as difference. And this is what angered Jesus, because they were taking advantage of the worshipers. In order to be accepted before God, you had to offer sacrifices of atonement and sacrifice of Passover. But in order to offer your sacrifice of atonement and Passover, you had to have a lamb or an animal that would pass the scrutiny of the priesthood. And the priest would arbitrarily turn down one lamb and then take it on trade and then subsequently sell that same blemished lamb to another person. In reality, they were just recycling these animals. And there was no other alternative for the people, because there was only one temple, there was only one holy place, only one holiest of holies, only one high priest, and only one priesthood. And in Jesus' day, the corruption had reached levels beyond our imagination. Now, what about the exchangers of coins? The rule of the tabernacle, of the temple, rather, was that only two types of coins were acceptable to pay, first of all, your temple tax, secondly, to pay your tithes, and then any other offerings that you wanted to give. Every Hebrew male was assessed, of the age of 21, was assessed a temple tax. And you also were required to give of your tithe, a tenth of all of your income, and then there were special offerings. But there was only two types of coins that were accepted in the temple. First of all, there was the temple shekel, which was a Jewish coin. And secondly, there was the Galilean shekel. The Galilean Jews lived in the northern province up above Judea and above Samaria, up around the northern end of the lake of the Sea of Galilee. And they coined their own coins. If you lived in any other province in the known world, especially the Roman Empire, your coins were not acceptable. And the reason they weren't is because many of them had pagan inscriptions, and they had pictures or reproductions of pagan gods. And to bring those coins into the temple would be to pollute the temple. Therefore, if you lived in, let's say you lived in Corinth in Greece, or you lived in Athens, or you lived in Rome, or you lived in Alexandria, Egypt, and you made the long travel and the long trip to Passover in Jerusalem, and you were coming to pay your tax and to pay your tithes and to give your offerings, if you brought any other coins other than temple shekels or Galilean shekels, you had to exchange them into temple and Galilean shekels. Now, in order to accommodate the worshipers, there were those who exchanged the money in the temple. They, too, worked for the high priest, Caiaphas. They, too, were a part of the criminal element of the priesthood of that day. And they would exchange your coins, but they would charge you an exorbitant rate of exchange. They would take any coins that you had from any part of the world and would exchange them for Galilean or temple shekels. Now, this, it was the charging of the fee to exchange the coins that angered Jesus. They were actually extorting the people. Now, extortion is when you steal something under false pretense. As far as I'm concerned, an extortioner is worse than a robber or a burglar. Let me illustrate that. If you lose $10 to a burglar, or you lose $10 to an extortioner, to me, there's a big difference. If a burglar breaks into your house and comes in and finds $10 on the dresser, then he has announced to the whole world that he is a criminal. All you have to do is determine who is the individual that did this, and everything else is self-evident. If you're walking down the street and a man comes up to you and puts a gun in your ribs and takes a $10 bill away from you, he's announced to the whole world that he is a robber. He has identified himself as a breaker of the law and that he cares nothing for mankind. But yet, if a man tricks you, If a man pretends to be something he is not, pretends to be doing something that he is not doing, for any reason that would get your money out of your pocket and put it in his pocket, he is an extortioner. Now, in the civil world and in the criminal world, that's against the law. The police departments have men who are assigned to seek out and to prosecute those who are guilty of extortion. But the truth of the matter is, extortion can be so subtle that it cannot be proven in a court of law. But yet, at the same time, you are losing that amount of money, and you have to prove that this person intentionally or maliciously took it away from you. In other words, they can steal your money just like the burglar or just like the robber, but yet you cannot prove the character of the person because in reality, you gave them the money. You wrote the check or you put it in the envelope and you mailed it away. Now, what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is going to be somewhat tough. And I want to begin by saying that not everybody is this way. Not everybody is out to steal your money. But at least by the time you have heard this message and this tape is over, you will understand a little bit of how it works and maybe you can be wiser. I am convinced as a preacher of the gospel that a lot of people have sat in their living rooms, have attended crusade meetings, and have reached deep into their pocket and pulled out cash or have opened their checkbook and written checks believing that God was leading them and that God had spoken to them when in reality He had not. They had been manipulated. They had been used. And in the giving of their money, they had lost it by extortion. Now, let me first address the mentality and the thinking behind the gospel extortioner. And that mentality is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is to be preached to the whole world. And to preach to the whole world requires money. And especially if you're going to preach on media, radio, television, and the printed page. Therefore, it's necessary to have not only large amounts of money, but also to have a large cash flow. And realizing that unless the money comes in, the gospel does not go out. Now, although that is an amiable ambition, I personally believe that we have to first rest in the sovereignty of God, that God has called men to preach the gospel, and He is not pleased when we preach the gospel having financed it by false means. Now, a few months ago, a gentleman by the name of came to Bible College, and there as a guest speaker, he addressed the students in one of the classes, and he was sharing with them how to raise money for your ministry. For a number of years, was a well-known speaker in the Assemblies of God program that aired nationally on radio. He's quite an astute preacher, but he was sharing insights and tips with these young men who are going to be preachers of the future on how they can raise money. And listen to some of the things that were shared that day. He made this statement. The Bible says, love your neighbor as yourself. But the first law is the law of self-preservation. In other words, that if we do not preserve our ability financially to preach the gospel, loving our neighbor as ourself has no content. He made this statement. The bottom line is the gospel stops with the first unpaid bill. Now, the gospel does not stop with the first unpaid bill. Jesus either told the truth or he lied when he said to his disciples, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates biblically are known as the seat of government and as the seat of strategy. So Jesus was saying, I'll build my church, and all of the government and strategies of hell will not prevail against it. The gospel does not stop with the first unpaid bill. Now, he also told the students that when you get ready to address your audience, you have to ask yourself this question. What do I have that they need? He said, you must find out, what do I have that they need? Because you must find something that is marketable. He also said, you speak the message as if I'm the only person talking to you. Have you noticed when you watch television or listen to the radio that the speaker tries to make you feel like he's sitting in your living room, just you and he? Now, that's just a simple, basic technique of communication on media. But yet when it is used to make you feel that you actually know and are known by that evangelist. I have a friend from Ohio that was sharing with me one day. He said, I know Brother So-and-so knows me because I've been sending him $15 every month. Well, the person he was talking about was Jared. I'll just go ahead and say it. He said, I know Brother Swift knows me because I've been sending him $15 every month. My own mother would sit in the living room day after day, and she really thought that Timmy, that Jim and Tammy knew her personally and knew what her living room looked like and was acquainted with the pictures on the wall. You see, there's one thing to communicate effectively. It's another thing to make the person believe that they are something to you that in reality they are not. He went on to say that people want to feel that this man is a courier to my soul. People want to be made to feel that this man is a courier to my soul. In other words, you have to address yourself to the people in such a way that those individuals feel like that you are the man who can put them in touch with God, and that nobody else can do it, or that you can do it better than anybody else. And Mr. Ward said that if you accomplish this, then this is marketable. Did you hear what I said? He said, people want to feel that this man is a courier to my soul, and this is marketable. This then becomes a marketable item. Why do you give to the man that you give to in ministry? So often we give to that man because we feel like that man, more than anybody else, is speaking to our soul and to our spirit. Now, he went on to tell the students how they are to address their message in order to make themselves appealing and be able to financially sustain themselves in media, television, and radio. He said the preacher must ask himself, what kind of message do they need? The message must be aimed to make them think that they are somebody, and to make them feel that they're going somewhere, and to make them think that they are meaningful. That when the preacher looks at you on the TV screen, he is trying to make you think that you are somebody. Where has the prosperity doctrine come from? It's come from media evangelists. What if most of the pastors and evangelists that just travel a small circuit have picked it up from the media evangelists? Oral Roberts began with his seed faith. If you'll send me some money, then God will answer your prayer. I'll talk about that a little later in this tape. But Oral Roberts became famous and built his empire with the doctrine known as seed faith. But unfortunately, he not only implied but stated that the only place that you could plant your seed faith was in his ministry. And most of the pastors on the local level and the evangelists who just travel from small church to small church, who have preached prosperity and who have preached the divine blessings that you ought to be enjoying financially, most of them have gotten them out of the paperback books that have been written by the media evangelist. In other words, this doctrine supports their habit of preaching the gospel. It's not a message of truth. It's a message of extortion. It is a message that is intended to make the listener feel that they are somebody. It's intended to make the listener feel that they are going somewhere and that life is going to be meaningful to them. And it is a message of extortion. Now, went on to say that is the message that people need. That's why they run to the phone. That is the message, he said, that people need, and that's why they run to the phone. The message of faith is also preached with one point and one reason only, and that is to prepare the listener or the viewer's heart, mind, and spirit to give financial sums to the man that they're listening to or watching. The preacher must make the listener, according to think that God has chosen me to meet your needs. The listener, the preacher must make the listener think that God has chosen me to meet your needs. I know every one of you that have watched television have seen at one time or another the preacher say that God is going to answer your prayer. You've been praying for a lost loved one. You mothers have been praying for sons and daughters that are out in sin and on drugs, or a husband that's an alcoholic and away from God. But God has told me that He is going to answer that request and that prayer. And if you'll exercise faith by sending a donation, God is going to reward you. I was watching Robert Tilton on television a few weeks ago. And he gave, as he called it, a word of knowledge. And he said, God has shown me out there that God is going to answer your prayer, that He's entering into a covenant with you. But in order to keep that covenant, you have to give something to bind the covenant. And he said, God has told me that if you'll send $250, if you'll go to the phone right now, dial the number that's on your screen and pledge $250, even if you don't have it. He said, that's the secret of it. You are exercising a bit of faith. You don't have the faith for that loved one to be saved or for that loved one to be healed. Or you don't have the faith for the finances you need. But if you can have faith for $250, he said, God has told me that He'll honor that faith and He'll save that loved one. He'll meet that financial need. Go to the phone right now and call and pledge $250. I was watching a few days later and the same thing was happening. He said, God has told me that some of you out there have a need. And He has entered into covenant with you, but you have to bind the covenant with an offering. Now, the offering is not $200, $250, he said. It's not $250, it's not $500. But God has told me it's $1,000. That if you can believe God for $1,000, He is going to answer your prayer. Now, where does that put the naive listener? First of all, the naive listener has a need. Everybody listening has somebody that's sick. I have never lived a time in my life when somebody in my family or a relative was not sick. You haven't either. Every listener has somebody that is away from God. There's not one person in this world that does not have a relative that is not lost and estranged from God and in sin. And there's not one person that I'm aware of in this world that has a friend or a relative that is not addicted to some habit, whether it's drugs, alcohol, or some sin, such as sexual sins. Every person watching television fits the category of being sick, having a lost loved one, a rebellious teenager in financial crisis. In other words, those statements are correct to everybody who is watching. So here I am, I'm sitting there. And I think this man knows my need, number one. When the truth of the matter is, that is a generic statement that fits all of humanity. Secondly, he said, God is going to answer my prayer. That father I've been praying for, that child I've been praying for, to be saved, to be healed, the finances I need. This man just told me that God knows my need. He just told me that God is going to answer my prayer. Now he tells me I have to bind the covenant with an offering. And the offering has to go to him. Well, knowing number one, God knows my need, and knowing number two, that God is going to bless it, then most people are not going to resist sending that $250 or even that $1,000. And in reality, it's extortion. It is the evangelist or the preacher making the listener think that God has chosen that person to answer their prayer. And then he says, it makes you feel that I am the one that will answer your problem. I'm the one that has the answer. That's why the money has to be sent to that address and the phone call has to be made to that number. Folks, God does not work that way. This is extortion. This is lying. This is hypocrisy in its greatest proportion. Now, let me talk about, again, a little further about the content of preaching. It is occasionally some of these men will actually take market testing and market analysis of the thoughts, philosophies, principles, and mores of the listeners. For example, they will elicit a marketing firm to canvass the listeners. And from this canvas, for example, they will find out that 85% of the listeners are against abortion. Or 85% of the listeners are against pornography. When the truth of the matter is, most of us are against it. And then they will get on television or radio and enter into a tirade and a diatribe about the sins and immoralities of abortion and pornography. We have recently seen where three men in media ministry who have attacked these very issues have themselves been discovered as participating in illicit sexual behavior while at the same time preaching a gospel against immorality, pornography, fornication, homosexuality. And the question always arises, how can these men be doing that and yet preaching the gospel they have been preaching? The answer is simple. They are preaching what you, the listener, wants to hear. I can get up in my pulpit on any Sunday morning and say, God hates abortion, and we'll get 100 amens. I can stand up and say, God hates pornography, and it ought to be taken out of every store in America. And I'll get a chorus of amens. Because everybody knows that, everybody believes that, and it makes me ill when a preacher says, I'm going to say this whether anybody likes it or not. God hates pornography. Well, what he's saying is, he's baiting you because he really knows that he's saying what you want to hear, and he's making you believe that he's taking a risk in saying what he's saying, when in reality that is one of the most comfortable statements that you can make. I've pastored seven churches, and in every church I've pastored, the people have been against pornography, they've been against immorality, they've been against alcohol, and for me to get up and say I'm going to say it whether you like it or not is a slap in their faces intellectually and spiritually. But the reason it is done is to cause men to think that they are preaching a gospel that is taking a chance, but in reality they have tested the market and know that that's what people want to hear. Most of the time when people watch these fellows on television, listen on radio, one of their reasons is that man tells it like it is. I like somebody that shoots straight from the hip. But you listen to what Jude said in the 16th verse. He said, speaking of false prophets, he said they are invertebrate. That means they have no backbone. They have no backbone. Look, I can get up on any Christian radio station, television station or channel and jump up and down about pornography and these things, and you think I'm telling it like it is. But I'm really telling you what you want to hear. It's when we really get down and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we're telling it like it is. He said they are invertebrates. They are mumblers. That means grumblers that complain of their lot in life, but going after their own desires. How often have you heard these men complain about how difficult it was for them? Folks, it's no difficult for them than for me, than from you, than anybody else. But he goes on to say, he says, controlled by their own passions, their talk is boastful and arrogant, and admire men's person and pay people flattering compliments to gain advantage. This is from the Amplified Version. But notice with me again what he says to summarize that verse. He said they're going after their own desires, controlled by their own passions. Just look at the lifestyle. Just look at the lifestyle. People that are supposedly giving their lives to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, look at their lifestyles. Folks, I don't believe that a pastor ought to be poor. I don't believe that a preacher ought to be woefully underpaid. But neither must he live above the lifestyle of those that he's preaching the gospel to and identifying with. And he says they're boastful and arrogant. Arrogant, arrogant. So often preachers give the impression to those that are listening that the listeners are ignorant and stupid and can't find their way in and can't find their way out. And if you'll just sit quietly and listen to me, I'm going to give you the answers of life. And if you'll just sit and listen and do what I tell you, it's going to be all right. That is an insult to the intelligence of those that are listening. And it is to insult the Holy Ghost of God that they have inside their own spirit that teaches them the same way that the preacher is taught. So they're boastful and arrogant. And then he goes on to say they pay people flattering compliments to gain advantage. This is nothing more than the use of the tongue in order to get people to believe what you want them to believe for your advantage. It's not the truth for truth's sake. It's not the gospel for gospel's sake. But it's truth for the sake of advantage. It's gospel for the sake of gain. Now, one more thing that is often used in the preaching of the gospel in media, and that's the use of prayer. He goes on to say that since people want to believe that a great television personality is calling their name in prayer, They will go to the phone and they will ask for help. You see, this becomes a gimmick. The greatest appeal that you can make is to say that I will call your name in prayer. That I will call your name in prayer. Everybody wants to believe that that great reverend on television or on radio is going to take the time to call my poor little old name before the throne of God. That he is going to spend time and he is going to take my request and my sick mother's need or my rebellious child's need to the throne of grace. It gives you a feeling that this person knows you personally and knows your need. Folks, that is, nothing could be further from the truth. Now, I want to talk about how this extortion takes place. What I've said before is how the gospel, the preaching is cloaked and clothed and tailored in such a way that the bottom line is to get you to respond at the end of the program financially. And it's tailored that way. People are made to believe that they have to give in order for their lives to be changed. And that in order for faith to work, they have to be made to believe that God is going to answer that need right now if I will respond with a monetary gift or offering. And everything that's done is done for that purpose and for that reason. Now, exactly how does this extortion take place? I'm going to give you five things that are used in order to solicit fundraising. And as I give them to you, I want you to think about how many times these things have been presented to you. I also want to ask you to be aware of them so from now on and from this point forward in the future, you can see it and search it out and recognize it and identify it for yourself. About 3 years ago, when I was thinking and praying about starting a television program on the cable channel in Baton Rouge, I called up an individual. He's a pastor who had a very successful television program. And I asked him if I could come and talk with him and see exactly how he produced and aired a program. And he graciously allowed me to come, and I spent all day with his entire television staff, with the people that do the production and with those that run the business end of it, and even with the follow-up and the computer programmers and the entire staff of that particular television ministry that was generating and originating out of a local church. And when I sat with the business manager, as we were riding to lunch in the car, he said, "John, there's three things you have to do to solicit money. And I'm going to give you five," but he gave me three. He said, "First of all, you have to always keep a cause in front of the people. Keep pictures of orphans or missionaries or disaster in front of them. Keep them giving to that." And I'll explain to you in just a moment how that works. Then he said, "Secondly, you have to always have a crisis. You're either going into a crisis or coming out of a crisis." He said, "People just, they won't give ordinarily unless you're in a crisis." And said, if you're in a crisis, they'll give to that crisis. And then he said, "Thirdly, you have to always keep a project before them. You're always building something, buying something. And if you do that, if you do these three things," he said, "you'll have money to continue on television and do the other things that you want to do." And when I said to him, I said, "Well, though that to me, that seems like it borders on extortion or at the worst and at best misrepresentation of the truth." And he said, "John, the bottom line is this. You either do these things in order to have the money to be on and to stay on television and to expand television, or you don't do them and you go off." He said, "When it comes to television, there are two kinds of preachers. Those that are willing to do this and are on television, and those that are not willing to do it, therefore they're not on television. So you have to decide, question number one, do I believe that I ought to be on television? If the answer to that is yes," he said, "then the other answer is self-evident. I'm going to have to do these things." Now, I totally disagree, but I'm going to give you five of them. First, we're going to talk about the cause. Then we're going to talk about projects. Then we're going to talk about telethons. And fifthly, we're going to talk about selling items and merchandise. First, the cause. What is a cause? That's when you present a need of some other person, whether it's an orphan overseas that's hungry or multitudes that have fallen victims of famine, or whether it's missionaries on foreign fields. It's presenting the cause of somebody else. You remember a few years ago when people were feeding the boat people that were coming from Asia. I don't know if you noticed or not, but you no longer see appeals by media television and media evangelists for the boat people. But the truth of the matter is the boat people are still fleeing from Vietnam and some of the other communist countries. And they're still in the same need and have the same peril that they had several years ago. You remember when people were feeding the Ethiopians about 3 years ago? That was the big issue that everybody was pressing. God was speaking to every evangelist and media television person to take a ship or a boat or an airplane or something and take rice or grain over to Ethiopia. Well, the people are still starving in Ethiopia, but you've noticed the appeals have died. The reason is that is no longer marketable. That saturated the market for a while, and then when it no longer produced, then it is laid aside. The principle that is keyed in on here is that people want to feel that they're a part of a great cause. That people want to, they can't sit idly by and watch the boat people, the refugees, hunger and have diseases and be malnourished. So they respond. They can't sit by. Most of us have enough integrity, if not godliness, that we don't want to sit by and see a child who has been orphaned go barefooted, unclothed, and unfed. But the problem is not all of the money that we send for these projects get to these projects. Let me tell you how the principle actually works. That when you're sitting before your television listening to a radio program and you hear the need presented, in fact, this particular business agent of this ministry explained it to me this way. He said, John, at that time it was the Ethiopian orphans. The Ethiopian famine relief, rather. And he said, John, when we show these pictures of these people starving of famine, and we say $15 will feed one of these people for a month, he said, there are people sitting in their living room that will reach over and grab their checkbook or reach into their wallet and pull out $15, and they'll put it in an envelope, and they'll just mark it in care of the ministry and not specify that it is for this particular project. So when the money comes in, we don't know exactly where it's to be placed. Therefore, it goes into general fund. He said, be assured that the money that is earmarked for the famine relief does go for the feeding of the hungry. But he said, we can anticipate that 15% to 25% increase in our giving in unspecified, undedicated monies that we can use at our discretion and yet not violate integrity. Now, to me, that is a violation of integrity. That is a violation. If you present a need and your offerings go up 15% to 25%, it would appear to me that anybody with any intelligence would come to the conclusion that the reason it went up is because you presented the need. Therefore, it should be, in all honesty, it should be allocated to that need. But I know some of you that are listening to this tape, you have sent money and you did not write on the check for famine relief or to feed an orphan or to help the missionary in Indochina. You just put it in there in care of the minister or the ministry that you were listening to, and your money did not get to that need. It went into general fund. And this is a way of increasing your giving by presenting a cause. What is the solution to this? The solution is to give through the local church and to have the church check it out. To have the church check it out. Ask your pastor about it. Have him make some telephone calls. Find out if it is legitimate. Not all evangelists have done this, but when the Ethiopian crisis was being presented over and over, there was one of the evangelists on the West Coast. I had never heard of him before this, but was arrested, I understand, after an investigation and had grossed $27 million by showing the orphans and the hungry people in Ethiopia, and then showing pictures of huge military trucks filled with grain and corn and wheat with the name of his evangelistic association on the side. And the investigation showed that not only did he not have the trucks, but he didn't have the grain. What he was doing was having his own signs made up. He was putting them on the side of government trucks, taking a picture of it with video cameras and with still photos, and bringing it back to America and asking people to send to the famine relief, when in reality he had no famine relief. It's just a way It's just a way to get extra money. Now, again, I must say that there are many ministries that do actually feed these people. But you need to be very careful. You need to check it out. And you need to be very accurate when you write your check. Because if you don't, it may end up in the general fund. And it may be used as a down payment on a company jet. Then the second thing, the first one was causes. The second thing is projects. Now, projects are buildings or equipment. It's expanding the frontiers of the ministry. How often have you turned the television on and said, we need to buy 3 more cameras. And these cameras are going to cost us $500,000. But without these cameras, we can't preach the gospel. Or, we need this building. And without this building, we can't preach the gospel. Or we need these grounds. Without these grounds, we can't preach the gospel. Now you say, how does that extortion work? Well, it works this way. That if you can solicit a project that you think people can identify with, you can keep pushing that thing until not only is the project paid off, but after it is paid off, if you keep emphasizing it, everything that comes in above that is sheer profit. Richard Dorch, who was the co-host of PTL, just a few months before PTL was exposed to the terrible scandal that rocked it and caused the demise of Jim and Tammy Baker, Richard Dorch was sitting on the set and made the following statement. He said, our cash flow is down. We need to build another building. In fact, this is where the federal government is beginning first to investigate media ministries, because the projects that are presented are often paid for 1, 2, and as much as 3 and 4 times over. Over and over they're paid for. You see, when you're sitting at home on television or listening by radio, you have no firsthand knowledge as to what stage of completion that this particular building or project is in. And I've known of times when the photos on television would be of a foundation or of the concrete being poured in the ground or of the initial steel being erected, when at that very moment the building was complete with carpet, with secretaries sitting at the desk and with housekeepers vacuuming the floor. But you at home did not know that it was not completed. One of the biggest ministries in the United States is in trouble today because they built a hotel and paid for it twice. And they built another one and paid for it 1.5 times as far as the amount of money they received, but it was not brought to completion. What happened to the other money? That's a question that needs to be answered. What's the principle behind this? Why does it work? It works because people want to see something their money bought. They want to say, I gave for that project. I have an investment in it. That's why that you're often told, if you'll give so much, your name will be on a plaque, or we're going to build an altar with stones, and you're going to be one of the stones in the altar. You're going to be engraved in our memorial wall. It appeals to the side of people that they want to be remembered, and they think and they believe that somebody is thinking about them. Another principle that this plays on is that people will give to things before they will give just to the preaching of the gospel. You see, the reason why many of these men resort to this type of tactic that I've called extortion is because if you just stand up there and say, folks, I want to preach the gospel to Indochina, and in order to do that, we have to be on X number of stations. Please help me. People do not respond to that. But if you say, I need a building in order to preach to Indochina, people are willing to buy a building. They are willing to put money into something that they can see. And then they'll take their vacation, and they'll travel across the country, and they'll stand in front of the building or the monument that they have built, and they want their picture taken with it. I tell you what, I could live very, very nicely if I just had the franchise on the film that is used at Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, PTL, 700 Club, and other ministries across the country. People travel from all over the world to have their picture taken by the building or the project they have supported and that they have given to. In fact, not long ago, in one of the question and answer sessions at Jimmy Swaggart Ministries, one of the students stood up and asked Brother Swaggart, why, if the money is so tight and things are so critical, and if $15 to $25 would help to preach the gospel overseas or would help to feed some starving child in a third world country, why in the name of heaven was he building water fountains on the grounds? And Brother Swaggart's answer to him was something like this. He said, you don't understand how it works. Said, that fountain out there is going to cost me $50,000, but it will pay for itself 10 times over. Because people want to think that the ministry they are supporting is successful, that it is doing well, and they will send money for that little project out there, and it will pay for itself over and over and over, and then the money above that will be used to preach the gospel. It is a shame that American Christianity is at such a low ebb, not only in the love of the truth, but in just plain ignorance, that they can be so easily manipulated and buy into such stupidity and can be used and can be bought and sold with slanderous methods like that. That is not the truth of the gospel. If you tell a lie to preach the truth, you make the truth a lie. It cannot be done. But it works. One of the biggest complaints that I hear about well-known preachers, especially media preachers, is the extravagance of their buildings and how ornate they are, how nicely decorated, furnished, and appointed they are. And on the one hand, I hear people complain about that, but yet on the other hand, I see people who are impressed with it. Now, again, the truth of the matter is that people are impressed with extravagance, and that they think that if there is extravagance, that particular ministry is successful, and they want to invest in something that is successful, not something that is floundering. And the bottom line is they are being deceived by what they see with the eye, not the truth for truth's sake, and not understanding in the things of the Spirit. That although one person would complain about the extravagance and the nicely appointed furnishings, it is that extravagance and it is those furnishings that get people's attention and cause people to want to give and want to be a part of it. I know this for a fact after nearly 20 years of pastoring, that often people will make a very superficial decision and call it discernment about a man's ministry based on the kind of facility he is using, thinking that if it's ornate and if it's plush, then and if it's simple and quaint, then God's not blessing that ministry. That is about as superficial a discerning as I have ever seen. But unfortunately, that is the mentality of most Christians, even Spirit-filled Christians. They are impressed by what they see, not by the spiritual content and the spiritual quality of what is really going on. I'm amazed at how many people will turn their back on the gospel truth and the purity of the word because they are impressed with some superficial building that's around them. But folks, that's what people want to give to, and that's why it works. The reason the buildings are extravagant is because it will cause people to give to that ministry. And extravagance breeds extravagance. The third way that money is extorted is in crises. The minister must always have a crisis to present. This was what I was told when I sat with that business agent of that ministry. He said, you always have to be going into a crisis or coming out of a crisis. He said, when there is no real crisis, you have to create one. How often have you heard the person on television radio say, if we don't raise X number of dollars by a certain date, we're going to go off the air? But how many times have you known of one going off the air? They're always going off the air, but they never go off the air. They're always in a crisis, but somehow they always survive. This crisis is always the greatest of our ministry. The clouds today are always darker than they've ever been. The problem today is worse than it's ever been. Satan is fighting today more than he has ever fought. Satan is going to destroy this ministry if you don't help us. You see, the principle that is used here to appeal to people is that people want to think that they are needed to save the kingdom of God. I want you to know something. The reason this appeal works is because people are totally ignorant of the kingdom of God. They're totally ignorant of the things of God. But the crisis is used that it causes people to believe that they are standing in the vanguard of keeping the ministry alive. Some people who would run their local pastors off if they got their church in debt, would those same people would go to their checkbook and write a $100 check, a $500 check, or a $1,000 check to the television evangelist when he says, we are $5 million behind in our bills. Those same people, and I've pastored some of them, folks, those same people would run a pastor off. A few months ago, just in joking, I told our church how we were going to be able to build a nice building. I said, I'm not going to discuss it with any of you. I'm just going to go out and hire an architect. We're going to design a building. It will cost $1 million. I'll get a contractor to build it. And then after it's built, I'm going to come to you and say, folks, if you don't come up with $1 million, the devil is going to destroy the kingdom of God and he's going to destroy this work and you've got to help me. Now, that's ludicrous. You can never get away with that in a local church. But it is done every day on gospel television. Some of you listening to this tape, you've been upset at your pastors for the way that they have spent money and not gotten approval and gotten the church in debt. Probably more pastors have lost their churches over indebtedness than they have over immorality. But yet at the same time, the same people who are short-tempered with the pastor because he would buy something without approval of the board will sit down and write a handsome check to bail out somebody's ministry that is millions of dollars in arrears. Anybody who knows anything about financing knows that you do not accumulate a debt over utilities, and television is a utility. And the fourth method that's used is telethons. Telethons. Now, the principle behind this that caused people to give is that they like competition. They'll go to a basketball game, football game. They'll go to a soccer game or a horse race because we are competitive in the Western world. And the telethon is the bread and butter of the TV ministry. In fact, the goal of the telethon is to raise enough money to pay all of the finances of the ministry for the specific time. In other words, if a telethon is aired semi-annually every 6 months, then you try to raise enough money to carry you for the next 6 months. And then you have another telethon. If the telethon is successful, then generally it can raise that much money. And anything that comes in above that with the use of crisis and the use of projects and the other things that we have mentioned, that's just icing on the cake and gravy on the steak. But the telethon is the bread and butter. It's the mainstay of televangelism and radio evangelism. And it simply is used to raise the operational budget for that particular period of time that's stated. Now, I don't think there's anything objectively wrong in the telethon, but sometimes the telethons are presented in such a way that they are wrong. In other words, it's always coincidental that the telethon happens to fall when there's a major crisis. And they'll be on for a week telling you that the devil is trying to destroy and trying to win the battle. When they had that same telethon planned 6 months, 8 months, a year, or even years ahead. They know they're going to run the telethon the same time every month and the same month every year. It'll be in January, for example, and then in June, or it'll be in October and in May. They know when they're going to run it, sometimes years in advance, and to me it's quite coincidental that that's when the ministry happens to be in its greatest crisis that it's ever faced. Or that's when the ministry has its biggest project that it has to support. But the bottom line is the telethon is the mainstay. I was watching a telethon a few months ago, and I don't mind telling you who it was. It was 700 Club Telethon. And the way they were doing it was they divided the United States into four regional areas. There was the North, the South, the East, and the West. Now, I don't know how you divide North and South and East and West. As best I remember, they never showed us which states were involved in North, South, East, and West. You see, it appears to me
that, well, it appears to me you just have some overlapping there, I guess that's what I want to say. And what they would do is they had a panel of people sitting at a table representing the four regions, and behind them was a board showing how much money had been pledged from that region. And the way it worked is this. They'd put the camera on the southern states, and they'd say, now, the southern states have pledged $1.5 million. Now, you southerners don't want the Yankees to beat you. Then they would turn the camera on the northern states, and they'd say, now, the northern states have pledged $1.75 million. And then they'd go back to the southern states and say, come on now, rebels, we got to beat the Yankees. We got to get this up to $2 million. And then when they got the south up to $2 million, then they would go to the north and they would keep it on the north until the north had gotten over $2 million. Then they'd come back to the south. And it was back and forth, back and forth. Then they would go to the east and the west. They'd show the western sector. And when they'd get them up to $2 million, then they'd go to the east and say, come on now, you seaboard, you eastern seaboard people, you folks from New York, you're not going to let Los Angeles and California beat you, are you? And they'd keep the camera on them and on their numbers until it got above the western coast. And then they'd go to the west coast until it came up to the east coast. And I could just imagine in my mind as I sat there watching that ungodly fiasco on 700 Club, that there were some folks in there that got caught up in it the same way that get caught up in a blue-gray game, north-south game, or the NIT or the NCAA tournaments, and they'd begin to root for their region and their section and would be hell-bent not to let their region be shown up and would send money just out of pure greed and competition. Folks, that is manipulation if I have ever seen it. Why can't we just present the need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust the power of the Spirit and the integrity of the believers to meet the need? Why do we have to resort to such cheap chicanery? It is extortion. And during these telethons, people are made to believe that if they send money, they're helping to defeat the devil. Dwight Pate said something in church a few weeks ago at Covenant, where I pastor. He said, God created the whole world and didn't use any money and didn't need any money. God's able to do what God wants to do. Now, I hate to sound naive, I hate to sound immature and uninformed, but if my definition of God is so small that He needs your $10, your $15, then I am in a world of hurt, and He, the God that I serve, can't cast out demons if He can't take care of the financial needs. The Bible says, David said, I have never seen God's seed forsaken nor His children begging bread. And when I see some man of the gospel begging, I immediately assume that he's not God's child. Because if I go out and beg, I am insulting the integrity of my father. When I was growing up in Dixie, in North Baton Rouge, Gordon City, the Ostrooma area, if I would have gone next door and begged bread from my neighbors, I would have been making a statement that my father does not have the ability and the capability to feed his own son. I'm not making a statement about my hunger only. I'm making a statement about my father, his person, his integrity, his capabilities, his honor. And when I beg, I am making statements about God. I'm saying that He's not a God of integrity. I'm saying that He's not a God that can keep His program going. I'm saying that He's not a God that can finance that which He starts. I am making God to be less than a bum, and I am making Him to be a father who cannot take care of His children. God's seed does not beg bread. And if they're begging, as far as I am concerned, they are not the children of God. God's people don't beg. And the fifth thing is the selling of products. How often have you heard, if you'll send me an offering for $15, I'm going to give you? Now, that's a lie. If He was given, He'd give it without the $15. Write and ask for it to be given to you. That's a lie. I don't know what you call it, but that's a lie. Now, if you went to the car dealer and the car dealer said, now, if you'll give me an offering of $10,000, I'm going to give you this automobile. You'd look at him and say, what kind of a fool do you think I am? You're not being given anything. You're buying something. You are buying something. You're buying something. Now, every now and then, something is given. If you'll call this number, we'll give you a lapel pin. We'll give you a tie tack. We'll give you a pencil with the name of the ministry on it. Now, why do they do that? That's to get your name on a mailing list. That is a leader, to get your name on a mailing list. And once they get your name on a mailing list, they're going to make financial appeals to you. And if you respond with $10, you're going to be coded in such a way that you'll go into the $10 mailing file. If you give $50, you'll go in the $50 mailing file. If you give $100, you'll go in the $100 mailing file. And if you give $1,000, you'll go in the $1,000 mailing file. And if you give $10,000, you'll go in there. And you will be categorized in the computer by how you give. Therefore, when they make appeals, one person will get one letter and another person will get a different letter. And the more money you give, the closer you will get to the person from whom the ministry originates. And it is ultimately possible to give enough that you will be communicated with in person by telegraph, by telephone, or by personal letter. And it is also possible that if you give enough, you will be able to give an audience with that person. In other words, if you give $1 million, you can go and sit with him and take a vacation with him. But if you give $15 out of a welfare or Social Security check, you can't even get the time of day. What is the difference? The difference is that people who have money are treated differently. That is not what Jesus said ought to be the norm for the church. He said, when you come in, you sit at the least at the end of the table, and then you're bidden to go to the front. He said that in the kingdom of God, there is neither bond nor free, rich nor poor, male nor female, Jew nor Gentile nor Greek. That kind of preference given to people of means and wealth is a stench in the nostrils of God. The Bible said Jesus made of himself no reputation. And your name not only is put on a mailing list, but if and when you ever respond, you will be categorized according to the size of your donation. And you will also be categorized according to the frequency in which you will give. And you may also be categorized in accordance to what kind of appeal you will respond to. If you respond to the cause of the children or the orphans, then that can be known. If you respond to the buildings or the projects, then that can be known. If you respond to the in the times of crisis, that can be known. So if you're a project person, you'll get a project letter. If you're a cause person, you'll get a cause letter. If you're a telethon person, you'll get a telethon letter. You are categorized and manipulated according to the way that you respond. That's extortion. That is extortion. Now let me bring this to a conclusion. The underlying principle behind all of these things that I've mentioned is this, is that the end, which is the preaching the gospel to the world, justifies the means. That the end justifies the means. That preaching the gospel is so primary that we have to get money through any methods at all costs. And the bottom line is that these methods work. And they work with God or without God. I've heard many of these men, even Jimmy Swaggart, say that the Holy Spirit taught him a long time ago how to raise money and how to get funds for the promoting of the gospel. These methods were not born in the wisdom of God. They were born in the boardrooms of advertising firms. This is the method of Wall Street. This is the method of high finance. This is the method of media marketing. This is the method of creating a need and then filling the need. You create a need in the person. That person has a need to give to a cause, to give to a project, to give to a telethon, to buy a Bible, to buy a tape. They're going through a time of depression, so you sell them a depression tape. I want to tell you something, folks. I pastor a small church, and we buy our tapes in quantities of 500, and we pay less than 50 cents a piece for them. Less than 50 cents apiece. If we were to buy them in quantities of tens of thousands, we could get them for less than 20 and 25 cents apiece. And to sell a tape for $5 or $8 or $10 has to be, the markup is unreal. You say, well, what about the content of the message that's on it? Well, the content of the message, if I get up and say that God has given me this message, then I can't sell it. I have no copyright on it. I personally, and this, I know this sounds ludicrous and simplistic, but I don't believe in gospel copyrights. I can't get up on Sunday morning and say, folks, God gave me this message for you and God told me to preach this to you. And then tell you on the label of the tape that it's copyrighted. And if you reproduce it, then you can go to jail or pay a terrible fine. The gospel has no copyrights. There is no copyright on the gospel. Paul said Jesus Christ was not crucified. He was not crucified in a corner. But he said this thing was not done in a corner, but it is done for all to see. Jesus Christ was crucified in a public place. There's no right of copyright on this. I know that for those of you that have copyrights, you think, well, the poor little ignorant soul. But I'm not ignorant. The gospel is free. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come. He said, let him drink of the waters of life freely. Let him that have no money come. The gospel has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. And it does not rise and fall on the backs of money, monetary systems, and fundraising appeals. Now, these methods work. They work on Wall Street. They work in the retail store. And they work in the sanctuary. And they work on media television. And when these methods are used, the ministry is built on shaky grounds. Why would I say that? Because they're built on shaky ground. Because when these things no longer work, or when they have been saturated, then the gospel ceases to be preached. And the gospel is built on Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The media preachers make you feel that if you don't respond, you'll be responsible for souls going to hell. That's not true, folks. God is sovereign. And if they believe that, they would sell their jewelry, their expensive clothes, their houses, their cars, their vacation palaces, their winter homes and their summer homes, and preach the gospel. If that's true, then the ring on their finger, the Rolex watch on their wrist, the $300 shoes that they're wearing are souls that are crying out for salvation, and they're wearing them for ornaments. If that is true, then every brick in their ornate building is a soul somewhere in a third world country crying out for redemption. But rather than having the gospel sent to them, the gospel has been turned into a brick or a water fountain, a water spewing high into the air, or a Christmas tree in a foyer or a parlor, or a Christmas light on a building, or some other ornament, decoration or ornamentation. Somewhere that is a soul crying out to be saved. If my money is souls that can be saved if I give it, then that expensive clothing that they wear is knit together with souls that are crying out for salvation. That house that they're living in is a multitude of souls crying out for salvation. It could be sold and turned into the eternal salvation of souls if what these men saying is the truth and if they really believed it. They make you feel like that you're responsible for the ministry falling. I get sick in my stomach when a preacher can go out and commit fornication, can have sex with a woman, or can involve themselves in pornography or some other satisfaction of worldly appetites. And then when they're exposed and the money seems to dwindle away, get up on television and say, if you don't give, the devil is going to shut this ministry down. No, they shut the ministry down when they walked in the motel room. They shut the ministry down when they did what they did, said what they said, went where they went, and indulged in what they indulged in. And I'll not pay their bail, and I will not post bond for them. They'll have to pull their time just like every other Christian and every other small pastor and unknown evangelist pulls his time when he falls into sin. If it's of God, it can't fall. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail. Now there's a question. How can these tell me and the world that God is the answer, that He is all they need, and then they turn to you and me to answer their financial needs? If God doesn't work for them, then what reason do I have to believe that if I accept what's being preached, that it'll work for me? The simple difference between them and me is this. They have television to beg on. Where the working man laying bricks every day, tying electrical wires together, driving nails, pouring concrete, working in an office, being underpaid, working for the state or the county or the parish. When he has a need, he can't get on television and say, the devil is about to destroy my life. I've got a crisis. If you'll send me, I'll give you. He can't do it. But he's being made a victim. He's being extorted. He's being lied to. He's being used. Just like the simple, honest worshipers in Jesus' day came to the temple to worship and had to pay a big price for their offering to be accepted and had to exchange their sacrifice and in the process were cheated. Let me give you some guidelines to giving. One, your tithe belongs to the local church where you attend. And if you tithe any other place, it's unscriptural. A few weeks ago, a lady called me that goes to Jimmy Swaggart's church. Said, Brother Green, I'll send my tithe to you. And as much as I wanted it, as much as I could have used it, I had to be honest to Scripture and say, you have to give it where you're going to church. You pay the tab at the restaurant you eat. You pay the bill where you buy your groceries. You pay for your gas where you buy it. You can't buy it at one place and pay for it in another. Secondly, you set aside an additional percent of your finances for gifts to ministry. In other words, when I get paid, I set aside my 10% for the church. I bring it and put it in the offering box in the back. But then I also set aside a percentage above that I'm going to give as gifts and offerings in other areas. And I set aside that amount and I give only that amount. That brings me to the third point. Don't give impulsively. If I've set aside a certain amount and that's all I'm going to give, then it takes the impulse away from me. I do the same thing with my personal finances. My wife, myself, and my two children are on a budget. We each get an equal amount. And out of that, we buy our gas, pay our personal expenses. And because that's all we have when we go to the store, there can be no impulse buying. Anything either of the four of us want to buy, we have to plan, set aside out of our budget. And it takes away the impulse. A lot of times you have given impulsively thinking that God had spoken to you, when in reality, you had been manipulated. You gave to a cause, a project, a crisis. Not giving to God, you gave to a need. And the Bible said for us to give willingly, not of necessity. We do not give because of necessities. If you have given because of some necessities, you have given unscripturally. And fourthly, we give for the sake of the ministry, not the project. We must understand that God commissions us to take the gospel to the world. The media is a good way to take it, but the missionary is the best. Television is not the best way. The Bible did not tell us to make converts. And if your goal is making converts, then I guess that'll work. But I was listening to one of the professors from Fuller Theological Seminary, the Department of Church Growth, a few months ago on a tape on church growth. And he said when the gospel is preached in crusade in mass media, a few years later they went in and contacted the people that signed cards as converts to see how many of them in actuality had been converted to Jesus Christ. And after a period of time was living in accordance to the gospel and living as Christians. And they found out that the percentage was 0.001. 0.01% were converted by the gospel. If the claims that these men give of the multitudes that are saved, the world ought to be a Christian continent. I talked to a missionary from Mexico not many months ago who is a career missionary. And he said, Brother Green, they come in with their crusades and thousands go down to the altar. But he said, the next morning when the crusade is gone, I see the same people in my community, in my little village, that were wife beaters, they're still beating their wives. That were drunkards, they're still drinking. That were adulterers, they're still committing adultery. And he said, the crusade team comes in and makes a big splash and then leaves. And the people in reality are not changed. He said, the people that are changing lives are the missionaries. Why is that working? Because why is it not working? Because it's not a biblical fact. It's not a biblical fact. You see, the Bible didn't say to make converts out of people. It said to make disciples out of people. And you cannot make a disciple out of a man with television, radio, or a crusade. It cannot be done. It must be an ongoing process, folks. And that is the local church. The program that God ordained 2,000 years ago is the local church. Other methods have come and some have gone. Some are here and some will go by the wayside. But the local church still stands. I hope that in the things I've said, that somehow I have opened your eyes. I know that many of you will be upset with the illustrations I've used and the names that I've named. And there's always the risk that an unbeliever will hear a tape like this and say, I knew it was all a farce and a joke. It's not all a farce and a joke. Much of it is. Most of it is. But there are some good men and women who at great sacrifice, personally, financially, and to their family, are preaching the gospel. I personally know of a man in Africa. He and his wife live in a country where there are no schools for their children. And from the time their kids were kindergarten until they went away to college, they'd put them on a train in September and send them to another country 500 miles away and put them in a boarding school. And for 9 months would not see their children. And then in June they'd come home. They did that year after year. Can you imagine only spending 3 months a year with your 4 or 5 year old that's a kindergartner? Or your first grader or your second grader? These people have never seen, they've never heralded. They've never known. There are missionaries around this world who at great sacrifice are not only living the gospel but dying. And the money that should be sent to them through reputable missions agencies is being sidetracked into extravagance. It's being sidetracked to elevate somebody's standard of living here in the States. And folks, it is not of God. I know of a television network on the West Coast that presents the needs of missionaries, but all the money that comes in stays at the station. That's a lie. And God is judging the lies. He's exposing men. We're shocked when we hear of the dastardly deeds that come out of the darkness and into the light, some men. And often we think they have fallen. I fear that they haven't fallen, but that God has ultimately exposed the reality of what they had been all along. But it's masked by extravagance, by what is seeming excess, success. And we see the excess of the living style. And come to the age-old heresy that even plagued Job, that if you're living right, God's going to bless you. And the bigger your blessings, the more spiritual integrity you have. That's a lie. Paul said, godliness with contentment is great gain. He said, I've learned in all things to be content. We have been lied to. We have been used. We have been manipulated. We have been had. And God is exposing it. And I pray that out of this, that God will get a better value for the dollar given. You see, I suspect that those monies that are going to these men that are used, that are first of all gained by extortion and secondly used illegally, I suspect that money would be given. That it's not extra money, but it's money that's taken from a simple program of supporting missionaries in a little local church somewhere in Arkansas or South Mississippi, and is sent to some magnanimous program. In other words, the money is still going to be given. It's just going to be given on a more local basis, and it'll be protected. It doesn't make sense to funnel it through a huge ecclesiastical bureaucracy when you can send it to the man or the woman themselves. And folks, that's the way it's to be. Paul told the Philippians in chapter 4, my God is able to supply all of your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. But just above that, he said, you communicated to me in my need. You gave to me. When I send money, I send it to the man or the woman, directly to them, specifically for them. And there's no share taken out to buy continentals, expensive suits, diamond rings, watches, swimming pools and jacuzzis, while a missionary bakes in the heat of a third world country without the luxury of taking a bath. May God convict our souls and get hold of us. But most importantly, may He forgive us. May He forgive us. May He forgive us.